I invite you to turn in your Bible once again to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, right before the book of Daniel, Ezekiel chapter 38. Have your outline handy to follow along. Ezekiel 38, we're going to skip the first seven verses. We've read those the last 2 weeks. We're going to start in on verse 8. Ezekiel 38, verse 8. Follow along with me. God is speaking to Gog. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lines will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your places out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. This is the eighth installment of our study, What on Earth Will Happen in the Future According to God's Word. And we know without question that one of the major events with worldwide implications that will happen on Earth in the future is this massive military invasion recorded in Ezekiel 38 and 39, often referred to as the War of Gog and Magog. Last week we covered all the information found on the front page of your outline, and we started on the back. If you didn't hear that lesson, I'd encourage you to go to the website and listen to it. But for time's sake today, turn your outline over. We'll start at the top. Now down at the bottom, it's the word sentiment. I don't know if I filled that one in for you, the sentiment of the prophecy. If you remember, we did a comparison of the wars modern Israel has fought since she became a nation with the future war of Gog and Magog. Israel faced overwhelming odds and came out victorious in the Independence War in 1948, the Six Days War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 1973. But those wars don't qualify as candidates of the Gog and Magog War because the nations involved were different. In the future Gog and Magog War, Russia and Iran will take the lead, while Egypt and Iraq will not participate. The exact opposite of what happened in the previous wars. Those wars were merely foreshadowings of the giant invasion yet to come. Also, Israel defended herself and lost many soldiers and much equipment in the previous wars. She won't need to defend herself in the Gog invasion. God will do that for her. But as we noted, those wars did not turn into the Gog and Magog War because God prevented that from happening since the time wasn't right. Yet Russia was on the verge of an invasion of Israel as early as the 1967 Six Days War. While Russia didn't send troops to get directly involved in the three previous wars, even though she provided billions of dollars worth of weapons and ammunition, training, intelligence, and technology to Israel's enemies, we began to learn last time that she was prepared to directly invade Israel and was actually planning to do so had not the Lord intervened. In the previous lesson, I mentioned two sources, Michael Oren's highly praised book, Six Days of War, June 1967, and the Making of the Modern Middle East, and Isabel Gnor's book, The Soviet-Israeli War, 1967-73, both of which reveal how close the world came to nuclear war between the Soviet Union and the United States because of the Soviets' intention to enter the war to come to the aid of their Arab client states. President Lyndon Johnson's refusal to give in to Soviet Premier Kosygin's demands prevented a nuclear disaster, because later evidence revealed and retired Soviet military officers confirmed that the Soviets in 1967 were indeed poised to attack Israel and had been preparing for that mission all along. But the Lord intervened through various ways to prevent the invasion at that time. Again, the time wasn't right yet. But it almost happened 6 years later in the 1973 Yom Kippur War. Combined Arab forces from Egypt, Syria, and numerous other Arab and Islamic countries attacked Israel on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the Jewish year. Both U.S. and Israeli intelligence officials and political leaders greatly underestimated the threat, and that almost led to the annihilation of the Jewish state. Over the course of the first week of the war, the Arab coalition made stunning gains. In the north, 1,000 Syrian tanks and 600 pieces of Syrian artillery stormed up the Golan Heights and advanced toward the vulnerable Israeli farmlands of the Galilee region. To the south, some 400 Egyptian tanks crossed the Suez Canal, wiped out Israel's forward defenses, and began working their way across the Sinai Desert. And Arab air forces shot down 36 Israeli fighter planes in just the first few days. Everyone knew that the Soviet Union was providing the weaponry, the ammunition, the intelligence, the military training to help the Arab and Islamic coalition destroy Israel. What was not known publicly was the extent to which the Soviets were orchestrating the war from behind the scenes and preparing to enter it directly. By the second week of the war, the momentum had begun to shift. The Israelis had retaken the Golan Heights and were bombing Damascus. They'd also retaken most of the Sinai Peninsula, crossed the Suez Canal, and had ground forces within 100 kilometers of Cairo. By the third week, Moscow was under tremendous pressure from the entire Arab world not to let the Israelis humiliate Syrian President al-Assad or Egyptian President Anwar Sadat. So Moscow began to move. The Soviets began a massive airlift of arms and ammunition to the Allies, and the U.S. in turn began a massive round-the-clock airlift of arms and supplies to Israel. On October 24th, at about 10 p.m. Eastern Time, the Soviet ambassador to Washington, Anatoly Dobrynin, telephoned Secretary of State Henry Kissinger and dictated a top-secret message from Soviet General Secretary Leonid Brezhnev to President Richard Nixon. The message was a threat. If the U.S. didn't stop Israel from advancing, the Soviets would send ground troops in to force them to stop. Top U.S. officials were shocked that Brezhnev threatened to turn an already dangerous regional confrontation into an overt global showdown between East and West. Washington knew the U.S. would have to match any move the Soviets used to escalate the situation. The Soviets began to push the envelope. At least 7 Soviet combat-ready airborne divisions in Eastern Europe, in East Germany and elsewhere in Eastern Europe, were put on alert and mobilized for immediate departure for the Middle East. Soviet warships moved into the Mediterranean. The Pentagon, in turn, ordered U.S. nuclear forces to DEFCON 3, the highest state of peacetime readiness. The Joint Chiefs ordered the 82nd Airborne Division to prepare to head to the Middle East. Additional U.S. naval forces moved into the Mediterranean, all out of a real and rising concern that the Soviets were about to make an unprecedented military move against Israel. Kissinger drafted for President Nixon a reply that was sent to Brezhnev on October 25th. Nixon warned Brezhnev that any unilateral action on the part of the Soviet Union would bring dire consequences. Moscow realized that any move they made against Israel would be met with the full force of the United States. Within days, the Soviets backed off. Tensions began to diffuse, and a full ceasefire was eventually achieved. Not since the Cuban Missile Crisis of 1962, 11 years earlier, had the U.S. and the Soviet Union come so close to the brink of nuclear war. I don't think most Americans were aware of it. I wasn't, because all the news was dominated by the Watergate investigation. This time, the motivating factor was not Russian missiles deployed in Cuba, as in 62, but a Russian leader's threat to attack Israel directly. I want you to remember that. Because we'll see in another lesson that when Russia makes that same threat in the Gog invasion in the future, there won't be any pushback from the United States or any of the Western countries. Israel will be on their own. Remember that. Now, there's one other example of Russian aggression against Israel in the past that I want to mention before we go on. In the summer of 1982, then Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin revealed to the world that the Israeli Defense Forces had uncovered a secret but massive cache of Soviet weaponry in deep underground cellars and tunnels in Lebanon. The weapons appeared to have been pre-positioned by Moscow for the launching of a full-scale invasion of Israel. These were modern, highly sophisticated weapons that the Palestinians were not trained to use, nor did they have the manpower to use them. Rather, there were enough weapons to equip 5 or 6 divisions of Soviet troops. That's up to 120,000 troops. So many, Begin said, that it took hundreds of 10-ton trucks working day and night for 6 weeks to haul the weapons and armored vehicles and tanks from Lebanon back to Israel. Now, military experts have known from the time of Peter the Great, Russian leaders have had designs on Central Asia and the Near East, and for nearly half of the 20th century, Moscow armed Israel's enemies and encouraged them to attack and destroy the Jewish state. Remember that. But in recent years, Moscow has become more aggressive in her designs on Israel, and that aggression will culminate in the future invasion that Ezekiel predicted 26 centuries ago. It's going to happen. No wonder the entire prophecy in Ezekiel 38:39 is directed through the prophet to Gog, the future dictator of Russia. Note also the sentiment from the Lord. Verses 3, 4, and 16, God says to Gog, I am against you. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws. I will show myself holy through you. Translation, Gog, you're in big trouble. You're picking on the wrong people. Those are my people. So you have made me your enemy. Now that's the big idea, but notice the details. God says, I'm against you. I, the living God who created the universe, I'm against you, so it doesn't matter who is with you. You and your coalition partners with all your troops and missiles and massive arsenal and nuclear weapons, you are no match for me. So you cannot succeed. You are doomed to failure and destruction. Second, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws. I will drag you out of your lair like a large fish being dragged out of the water. I will drag you to the mountains of Israel where it will all end for you. You think you're controlling the situation. Actually, I'm controlling it. You think you're taking the initiative in this evil excursion. Actually, I'm using your wicked schemes to bring about your destruction and to bring glory to myself, just as I did with Pharaoh. I will show myself holy through you. The root idea of the word holy is separate, other than. God is saying, what I'm going to do to you, Gog, and to all of your coalition partners will be so spectacular, so utterly impossible, so obviously supernatural, that no reasonable person will be able to deny that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who's done this. He is the one who has miraculously rescued his people from utter destruction and instead has completely annihilated her enemies who threatened her. In Cecil B. DeMille's classic movie, The Ten Commandments, a defeated Pharaoh returns to his palace from the Red Sea where all of his army was destroyed. His queen chides him for his inability to defeat Moses and the Hebrew slaves. You couldn't even kill him, she mocks. Pharaoh replies, his God is God. God says to Gog, when I'm finished with you, no thinking person will be able to deny that the God of Israel is the one true God. Now, many will, but that just shows you they've got a reprobate mind. They can't think straight. Now, we've learned that the prophecy of Gog and Magog made and recorded 2,600 years ago could not have been fulfilled at any time between AD 70 and the spring of 1948, because the Jewish people were not in the Promised Land as a sovereign nation. They were scattered across the globe in the diaspora that began when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. But the Jewish nation was reborn in 1948, beginning the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, the prophecy to the mountains of Israel, and of Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones. By May 1948, when Israel became a nation, 657,000 Jews resided in Israel. And since that time, the Lord has been bringing millions more of his people back to the promised land, just as he foretold in Ezekiel 36, 24, I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Since 1948, Jews have fled persecution in other lands and immigrated to Israel by the millions, so that there are over 7 million Jews in Israel today, 74% of the population of about 9.5 million. That's extremely important because according to the passage we just read in Ezekiel 38, prior to the attack by the Russian-Iranian coalition, the Jews have poured back into the land of Israel. They are settling and in the process of rebuilding the ancient ruins and the formerly desolate cities of Israel. In other words, there's a building boom underway. The Israelis have become wealthy enough to acquire silver, gold, livestock, and other material goods. Israel is so wealthy that even the Saudis and other Arabs that live in the Gulf states, that's Dedan and Sheba, can see that Russia and her allies covet Israel's treasures. That's why they question, is that why you've come? Now, all of that is happening, and God said it has to happen before the invasion. Ezekiel 36:11 provides yet another clue. I will increase not only the people in the land of Israel, but also your animals. O mountains of Israel, I will bring people to live on you once again. I will make you even more prosperous than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now remember, at the height of Israel's ancient glory, when Solomon was king, he was the richest man in the world. And vast treasures poured into Israel each year. You can read that in Kings and Chronicles. God is saying through Ezekiel that Israel in the last days will be wealthier still. Now keep in mind, as we look carefully at how that prophecy and invasion unfolds, keep in mind what we just looked at. Note the scenario of the prophecy, the scenario. I've listed four steps here from the text. That's as far as we'll get today. First, God's people will be regathered, secure, and prosperous. Now, we've already considered this. Israel will be back in the land she is today since 1948. She will be safe and secure. She isn't today, but she will be when the Antichrist signs the treaty with her. And she will be prosperous. She is today, more so than all of her surrounding neighbors who have much more land and natural resources, but don't have a free market system that encourages growth, and they don't have God's blessing upon them as Israel does. And this prosperity is one of the reasons she becomes a target. According to this prophecy, second step, God will plot the invasion of Israel, verses 10 to 14. God lets us read Gog's mind as he plots his sinister invasion of Israel. And we're given at least four reasons for the attack. First reason for the attack, he will come to take plunder and to take booty. He wants what Israel has. Verse 12 says that Gog will come to take plunder, to take booty. The NIV says to plunder and loot. Verse 13 says that other nations, we've just mentioned this, not directly participating in the invasion perhaps, will recognize that Gog has invaded Israel to plunder, to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder. They know that's why Russia is coming. Israel has become enormously wealthy over the past 7+ decades since she became a modern nation. She has made extraordinary, some would say miraculous, economic gains since 1948, and has become dramatically wealthier than any of her immediate neighbors. And she's poised for even more explosive economic growth. Despite a population of only 9.5 million, she's home to 131,000 millionaires and 72 billionaires. 2,500 more millionaires are expected to migrate to Israel this year. Today, Israel has become an economic powerhouse, one of the world's high-tech leaders, and a magnet for foreign investment. On his first trip to the country in October 2005, Microsoft founder Bill Gates said, "Israel is like a part of Silicon Valley. The quality of the people here is fantastic. It's no exaggeration to say that the kind of innovation going on in Israel is critical to the future of the technology business. So many great companies have been started here." In May 2006, Warren Buffett announced he was investing $4 billion in a Galilee-based metalworking company, the largest investment he'd ever made outside the United States. This was widely seen as an enormous vote of confidence in the present vitality and the future potential of the Israeli economy. Did you know there are more Israeli-based companies and companies started by Israelis listed on NASDAQ than from any other country? Intel's next-generation chip was designed in Israel, and in February 2006, the company broke ground on a new $3.5 billion microchip factory and research and development facility in the town of Kiryat Gat. As of that year, Intel had more employees in Israel than in Silicon Valley. Also, Google announced in 2005 that it was opening new research and development facilities in Israel. In 2005, Israel's gross domestic product was $123 billion. 15 years later, in 2020, it was $402 billion. Israel has warm water shipping ports, well-suited for year-round merchandising. She has a technologically advanced market economy with cut diamonds, high technology equipment, and pharmaceuticals among its major exports. In fact, this tiny nation is currently ranked 28th of the major world economies. Israel has transformed the Promised Land, the barren wasteland that it was under the Arabs who tended it prior to the 20th century has been changed into literally a desert blossoming like a rose in many regions, just as Isaiah said would happen, Isaiah 35. Now, Isaiah's prophecy about the future golden age in Israel will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. But Bible prophecies often cast their shadows ahead of them so that partial fulfillments are already appearing. Also, the Dead Sea contains billions of dollars worth of chemicals used in fertilizers and cosmetics. And yes, you really can float on it. Some of you know that. Israel is a world leader in exports of industrial oils and fertilizers. In fact, one expert stated that there were enough minerals in the Dead Sea to fertilize the whole country for 1,000 years. Interesting that they came up with that number. But it won't be fertilizer that will seduce Russia to invade Israel in the future. In his book, The Coming Peace in the Middle East, published way back in 1984, Dr. Tim LaHaye, who is now in heaven, considered a number of ways that Israel could provide peaceful and prosperous, could become prosperous enough to entice the Russian-Iranian invasion. Among them, he said, quote, "Suppose that a pool of oil greater than anything in Arabia were discovered by the Jews. This would change the course of history. Before long, Israel would be able independently to solve its economic woes, finance the resettlement of the Palestinians, and supply housing for Jews and Arabs in the West Bank, East Bank, or anywhere else they might choose to live. Even if something besides oil were discovered, it would have the same far-reaching effect if it were able to produce high revenues." At the time he wrote that, 1984, the notion of oil in Israel seemed preposterous. I mean, Israel had long complained that if they were really the chosen people, why in the world didn't God resettle them in Saudi Arabia? As the late Prime Minister Golda Meir used to put it, let me tell you something that we Israelis have against Moses. He took us 40 years through the desert in order to bring us to the one spot in the Middle East that has no oil. But she doesn't know what God knows, what he knew all along. 22 years ago, in September 2000, the New York Times published two headlines that foretold what was on the horizon. Gas deposits off Israel and Gaza opening visions of joint ventures. Arafat hails big gas find off the coast of the Gaza Strip. Reporter William Orme wrote, quote, "Drilling deep below the seas off Israel and the Gaza Strip, foreign energy companies are discovering gas reserves that could lift the Palestinian economy and give Israel its first taste of energy independence. Industry exports, including those on this giant platform, say the Palestinians and Israelis could both profit if they can work together in a high-stakes partnership. What's more, Experts had calculated that Israel has some 3 to 5 trillion cubic feet of proven gas reserves. According to Israel's Petroleum Commissioner, there may be more. At current prices, that was 2000 prices, the value of the strike was estimated between $2 and $6 billion. If you read Joel Rosenberg's novel, The Last Jihad, and if you haven't, you ought to, you know that he added a major oil strike to the story based on the sudden plausibility of such a discovery. If he'd written that 20 years earlier, people would have said, this guy's, what is this? This is fantasy. Just days before the novel was released in November 20, 2002, this headline flashed across the news wires: Israeli geologist drills for oil based on biblical guidance. The article told the story of Tovia Luskin, an Orthodox Jew born and raised in Russia, who became so convinced by studying the Bible that there was black gold buried under the sands of the Jewish state that he moved to Israel, conducted extensive research for about 20 years, launched a limited partnership called Givat Olam, and came to the conclusion that there's 65 million barrels of oil in central Israel alone. The only problem was he was wrong. A year later, it was discovered at the drilling site that it didn't hold 65 million barrels, it held 100 million. And then a few months later, new testing revealed that the Givat Olam site didn't contain 100 million barrels, it held upward of 1 billion barrels. That led the Associated Press to report an Israeli oil company has made the largest oil find in the history of the country. Headlines began to appear in newspapers and magazines across the world heralding the massive gas and oil discoveries in Israel. And it was learned that Tovia Luskin wasn't the only one who began searching for oil because of what he read in the Bible. John Brown, a Catholic, Texan, cutting tools executive, became a born-again Christian. And like Luskin, found inspiration in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy. And the blessing Moses gave to Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes descended from Ephraim, he said, their land will yield the precious fruits of the deep lying beneath the ancient mountains and the everlasting hills. Luskin believed Moses was giving a classic description of an oil trap. The name of his company, Givat Olam, means everlasting hills. John Brown came to a similar conclusion, founding his own company, Zion Oil and Gas, in hope of discovering the treasures Moses had described. Rosenberg, in doing his research for his novels, followed up on these stories, tracked down and talked with Luskin, also learned that Brown was inspired by a preacher named James Spillman, who wrote a book called The Great Treasure Hunt, and walked Brown through a series of Old Testament passages that he believes describes God's ancient promise to unlock enormous wealth and treasures for the children of Israel in the last days. Here are a few of those passages. Genesis 49:1. Joseph called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what which shall befall you in the last days. Verse 25, from the God of your father who helps you and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Deuteronomy 33, of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven and the dew and from the deep lying beneath. They will call peoples to the mountain. They will offer righteous sacrifices, for they will draw out of the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. Verse 24, of Asher he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil. 32, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth. He ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Not talking about olive oil there. Isaiah 45, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, these are a few of the many passages that Spillman laid out. Brown studied these, researched the gas and oil business, founded his own company, and now has found massive oil reserves under the future battlefield of Armageddon. His oil company is only one of six whose founders were originally inspired to start drilling because of these and other Old Testament passages. Maybe it will be a vast oil and gas reserve in Israel that will tempt Russia to lead the massive future invasion into the land. I don't know that. I know that it'll it'll be something about her wealth. You don't go to war to get fertilizer, but you do go to get billions of barrels of oil and trillions of cubic meters of natural gas. The first reason for the attack will be to plunder and loot. Here's the second reason. He will invade because he's certain he'll be victorious. The Lord quotes Gog as saying in verse 11, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. There's no defenses. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. You see, Israel's enemies are deterred today by her military might, her support from the United States, the great Satan in their mind, her history of amazing victories, as in 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973, and her willingness to swiftly retaliate with deadly precision, as in the Israeli commando raid on the Entebbe Airport in Idi Amin's Uganda on July 4th, 1976, to free over 100 hostages. Amin was greatly humiliated by that. He learned you don't mess with Israel. You don't call their bluff. Israel military has earned the respect and fear of her enemies today, but once she drops her guard, she becomes an inviting target to those who are bent on destroying her. You say, well, she'll never drop her guard. Ezekiel says she will, and Russia will know it. And that brings us to the third reason for Gog's attack. He will make war because of his hatred for Israel. Verse 10, the Lord says of Gog, on that day thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil scheme. You know, the Lord can read your thoughts now, and he can read the thoughts of those who wouldn't be born for 2,500 years. You know why? Because he knows everything. Today, Iran, Hamas, Hezbollah, the PLO, Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, what's left of ISIS, most of the Arab world and most of the leftists in Hollywood hate Israel. And hatred alone could motivate her enemies to attack her in the future, even as it does today. A fourth possible reason for Gog's attack, he will attack because of Israel's treaty with the Antichrist. Now, this isn't in Ezekiel. And I wouldn't die for this one. This is my, notice I said a fourth possible reason. Now, I've read and heard a lot of scenarios that try to piece together the puzzle of Bible prophecy to figure out some of the connections. But the one that makes the most sense to me, and one of the reasons I believe this invasion occurs near the beginning of the tribulation, is this. When the Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel to guarantee her borders and to allow her to build her temple on the Temple Mount, either beside the Muslim Dome of the Rock or more likely in the same spot where the Dome of the Rock was before it was destroyed, it will absolutely infuriate the Muslim world. They will go berserk. If radical Muslims riot and kill all over Europe and Africa because a newspaper publishes a cartoon that offends them, if they murder a film director on a public street in the Netherlands because he offended them, if they storm the newspaper offices of Charlie Hebdo in Paris and kill 11 people and wound 11 others because of a cartoon about Muhammad that offends them, and put out death contracts on novelists and politicians that they say blaspheme Allah and Muhammad, can you even imagine what they will do if that mosque is blown up? That alone proves that the Antichrist will have to have a powerful European coalition behind him to even consider entering this covenant with Israel. Now, there's one other possible scenario, and I can't deny that. If this happens before, if the Russian invasion happens before the tribulation begins, it may be that God destroys it. We'll talk about that when we talk about the destruction, how he destroys Gog and the allies. So that's a possibility that Israel doesn't have to blow it up because God will destroy it. But if the Antichrist allows Israel to destroy it, that move will not only infuriate the Muslim world, but it will goad their ally Russia into finally launching this long-anticipated attack that she's been planning for 60 years. You say, why would the Antichrist do that? Because the Antichrist is empowered by Satan, And Satan has read the Bible. He knows what it says. Satan knows that when this Russian-led coalition of Arab states attacks Israel, God will destroy them completely. Radical Islam will be no more after that moment. Russia will be no more. And all those coalition nations that we looked at, maybe 30 nations, all the mosques, perhaps all of the military installations, perhaps the capitals, God will destroy them miraculously. So how's he going to do that? Maybe like that. But Satan knows that God's going to do it. He's been saying he would for 2,600 years, and when he does, that will leave an enormous power vacuum in the Middle East, in Northern Africa, in Central Asia, in parts of Europe. And who do you think will move in and fill that vacuum? In fact, I agree with Welsh Bible commentator John Phillips, who's spoken at this church in years past. He's now in heaven. In his commentary on Revelation, he says that this prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is probably central to the Antichrist's entire Middle East policy as a stepping stone to world domination. The Antichrist knows he won't have to take on Russia or some of the oil-rich Arab nations because he knows that God will take them out when they attack Israel. So he just lets it happen. I mean, why else does he not honor his treaty with Israel? He just signed a treaty. I'm going to protect you. Here comes this massive coalition against them. And surely the Israelis will be screaming to the West to help once their intelligence community detects the intentions of this massive invasion force. But no help is forthcoming, as we'll see later in the text. Can you imagine how powerful the Antichrist will become when he gets his evil hands on the oil and other resources of Iran and these other Arab nations, as well as the oil and gas reserves and the vast agricultural fields of central Russia? He will move his military equipment into those areas and occupy them, and there'll be no resistance. No wonder the Bible says in Revelation 13 that for a while he rules the world, which is what Satan has longed for ever since he led the rebellion against God at the time of just after creation. I'm getting ahead of myself. First, God's people are regathered in the land, secure and prosperous. Second, God will plot the invasion of Israel. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the third scenario. Well, we have to stop there for today. Let me leave you with these thoughts. If we are not on God's side, we will ultimately lose. Make sure you understand that. If we are not on God's side, we will ultimately lose. Now, a lot of wicked people seem to be winning right now. As Anne of Austria said many years ago, God doesn't pay at the end of every day. But in the end, he pays. No matter how many others join with us, our young people need to understand that. We need to understand that. If we are not on God's side, we'll ultimately lose. Abraham Lincoln was asked during the Civil War if he thought God was on the side of the Union or the Confederacy. His answer was classic. Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. God warns Gog, I'm against you. That means Gog is cooked. There is no way he can win. Lucifer learned that the hard way, didn't he? When he lost his position shortly after creation, but it seems he still hasn't learned his lesson, and he won't really get it until he's finally cast in the lake of fire that was prepared for him and the demons. Make sure you're on the Lord's side. And finally, if we do not bless God's people, we will ultimately be destroyed. If we do not bless God's people, we will ultimately be destroyed, no matter how strong may be our alliance. Think of this future alliance. Wow, the power, the nuclear arsenal. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Remember what the Soviet Union's been doing to Israel for the last 70 years? And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. History has proven that God meant what he said which should surprise us. He always means what he says. Egypt proved that. So did Assyria. So did Babylon. So did Rome. So did Nazi Germany. And so will Russia. Russia has been against God's people, Israel, for most of the last 7 decades. She will continue to oppose the Jews instead of blessing them. And in the big invasion to come, she will learn once and for all that God meant what he said when he made his promise to Israel 4,000 years ago. And America will learn that lesson if she ever turns her back on Israel. Do you know the Lord? Are you on the Lord's side? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song, Near to the Heart of God. That's where we want to be. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to run to him. And if you do know him, I invite you to take notice how close this prophecy could be to fulfill. But it might be 100 years. I don't know. We might all be in heaven long before it happens. But the stage has never been set up like it is right now. J. Vernon McGee said years ago before he died, it would be a shame for the Lord to have to reset the board if he chooses not to do these things in the near future. But I don't know his mind, but I do know that he tells us to be about his business. Father, thank you that you've not left us in the dark. Thank you for these things we learn about your marvelous plans. You declare the end from the beginning. Maybe, Lord, those passages in Deuteronomy and in Genesis and Isaiah are hints of what you hid in the below the sands of Israel and off their coast, that they would find in these days that would entice Russia and Iran and the other coalition members to attack them, so then you could judge them. Lord, how great you are. Your mind is beyond our comprehension. Your glory is beyond our understanding. Forgive us for doubting you. Forgive us for worry. Forgive us, Lord, for failing to take you seriously at all times. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Draw to yourself anyone who doesn't know you, and challenge all of us who do know you to be faithful in serving you today and every day you leave us here on this earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.